Arthur Yonkin, 505-pound man, was sentenced to 93 days in jail Friday for not obeying a court order to lose weight. Dropping pounds was a condition of Yonkin's probation on a forgery conviction. Sedgwick County District Judge Clark Owens ordered him to slim down after he said he couldn't pay over $11,000 in restitution because his weight made him unemployable. On August 25th, Owens ruled that Yonkin had violated probation and set sentencing for Friday when Yonkin showed up carrying an additional 20 pounds. Yonkin's lawyer, Mike Manis, said the order and the sentence were unconstitutional because what people choose to eat and weigh is a right of privacy protected by the U.S. Constitution. Manna called the order cruel and unusual. Now keep in mind, he was not being sentenced because he was overweight. He was being sentenced because he refused to pay back the restitution on the check forgery charge. But his reason was he couldn't because he was overweight and therefore unemployable. Now, compare that story that occurred in 1995 with this one that occurred in 1764. Some of you may have read recently about the English book that was returned to Harvard 2 centuries overdue. Now, the great thing about this particular book is not that it was that significant of a book, but because the fact that it was overdue meant it was out of the library in 1764 when the Harvard Library burned to the ground. And only 144 books survived. Now the article closes with a paragraph of human interest. And here's what it says. One of the spared books, the title, The Christian Warfare Against the Devil, World, and Flesh by John Downame, was from the original bequest of John Harvard, after whom the university was named. That book was returned after the fire by an undergraduate student who was profusely thanked and then expelled for having borrowed it without permission. Now, in 1764, students were required to have enough integrity to check a book out of the library before they took it. And in this particular case, the fact that he took the book out of the library spared it from being burned up in the fire, to which he received 1764 justice, which was to thank him for returning the book and having it out of the fire and then kicking him out of school, expelling him from his undergraduate studies for being so dishonest to take the book without permission in the first place. Quite a contrast over the past 200 years, where a man writes bad checks, refuses to make good on those checks, and uses the U.S. Constitution and his eating habits as a reason to justify his crime and calls it cruel and unusual to be forced to make restitution for what he did. We've come a long way in 200 years when it comes to deciding fair and not fair, right and wrong. And the reason why is because our country is plagued with the same problem that all societies have been plagued with over the history of the world, and that is an untiring, undying commitment to try to excuse bad behavior, particularly when it's our own. And we will carry that tendency to magnify the faults of others and to excuse the faults of ourselves forever and a day. And that's why the passage that I'm going to preach on this morning is very difficult for most audiences to hear. Because the passage I'm going to preach on this morning brings us face to face with God's court and how God deems and metes out justice for crimes. And guess what? It's not the way we tend to want it to be. So if we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, we're going to see a picture of the end times that may not be the most popular and appealing in our day. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation 14. If you don't have a Bible, try to find somebody around you that does. Scoot over, give them a little elbow, say, here, let me look on with you. It's a lot easier to follow along in this book of Revelation, if you're looking at the text, as we work through that. Now, we've come to a unique point in the book of Revelation. We've come to the point where we're at the end, but we're still in the middle of the book. You say, how does that happen? Well, because we went through the seven trumpet judgments, and when the last angel sounded the trumpet, right before the judgment is carried out, as he sounds that trumpet, he says, there will be no more delay. In other words, the end is here. Nothing will hold it up. It's going to happen. And then we get chapters 12, 13, and 14, which give us background, behind-the-scenes insight into the people and the powers that are taking place as we come up to the end. When we get to chapter 14, we have a picture of the end, which will be fleshed out chronologically in chapters 15 and 16, and finally culminate in chapters 19 and 20. And so we want to look closely at three pictures of the end in chapter 14 today. The first picture is a positive picture, and it tells us that God's faithful few are preserved, even in the end times. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now we know who the lamb is because the lamb was identified in chapter 5. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. So we've moved out of heaven onto earth. Jesus is now present on the earth. When will this take place? This will take place at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon. So our time frame reference is at the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, and there he has surrounding him the 144,000. Now, who in the world are they? The 144,000 we saw in chapter 7 are Jews from all of the 12 tribes. 12,000 men from each of the tribes, making up 144,000, who during the tribulation period at the end are preaching the gospel throughout the world. They're God's missionary commandos out preaching the gospel in the worst persecution of in the history of Christianity. Now we find them in this passage. They've been brought back together for the final battle at the very end, and they're standing with Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now this is in contrast to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we saw the dragon, who is Satan, standing on the shore of the sea, and he's calling forth his cohorts from the sea. The two beasts that come forth are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And in contrast to them, Jesus Christ and the 144,000, we see the scene set for the players who are working behind the scenes in the final battle, which will end the world as we know it today. Now, something happens in this scene. We see in verse 2, "I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps." So the windows of heaven open. There's this loud music, the music of a harpist, which we would envision being kind of soft and melodious. But this is loud like thunder. It's strong music. It's vibrant music. It's upbeat music. I hope you like upbeat music, because as you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of upbeat music in heaven. There's this loud music, and accompanying it are words, a song. Verse 3, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Now the song is being sung in heaven, but the people who are on earth are listening to it, but the only ones on earth that can understand it, that can learn it, are the 144,000. The implication is if you're a non-believer, if you've accepted the mark of the beast, you're not part of this group, you can't learn the song. Now, anytime we come across a new song in Scripture, we're referring to a new statement about something unique that God has done. What is happening here is they're singing a new song about the fact that God has kept his promise to carry this 144,000 evangelists through the tribulation period and preserve them safely to the end. And here they are standing on the Mount of Olives, or standing in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. They're singing a song. And then we have a characteristic to describe these 144,000. In verse 4 it says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now that first characteristic is very interesting. It says these 144,000 are the ones who did not defile themselves with women. They were pure. The word pure there literally means they are virgins. Now is he saying that for a person to be involved in sex, that you've perverted yourself or polluted yourself? In other words, is the Bible saying sex is bad? Absolutely not. The Bible says sex within marriage is a wonderful, beautiful thing. It was a gift from God. It's not only for the purpose of procreation, it's also for the purpose of pleasure, and it provides intimacy within a relationship between a man and a woman. Well, then, if that's the case, why are these men singled out and praised for the fact that they are virgins? Here's the reason. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that during intense times of persecution, people are driven to extreme measures. And in that chapter, he reminds people that singleness is not a bad option, particularly in intensive times of persecution. In fact, singleness can actually be a sign of dedication to God, a sign of giving a full life commitment to God. What he's saying is that when these men received their calling, that they were so committed during this intense period of the tribulation period to fulfill their calling that they gave up everything, and that would include that which is best in life. They gave up everything, that which was best in life. They gave up marriage, they gave up children, they gave up families, they gave up intimacy. These guys were so committed that they did not let anything detract them from the goal or the cause of preaching the gospel. That's a serious commitment. That's a serious commitment. And in order for them to endure the persecution, they did not have the shackles of responsibility of caring for someone else, which meant they also did not have the comfort and the security and the love from being connected in a marital relationship. Now, that's a huge deal. And we live in a world where making a commitment so strong that we deny ourselves of something is just not something that's culturally normal. In fact, I came across an article in Insight magazine from Susanna Fields, and she was writing about something that she read in Glamour magazine, and here's what she says. She says, tucked away among Glamour magazine's, quote, is it love or lust, unquote, stories and articles describing passionate one-night stands was, of all things, a survey of virgins. Nearly 2,000 of them wrote to Glamour to explain why they have chosen to maintain their purity. Some are avoiding betrayal and rejection. A number of them are afraid of getting AIDS or some other disease, and some are afraid of getting pregnant. A number of the women felt it was important to save themselves for their future husband, and some indicated that a religion played a part in their decision, but many did not. Although their reasons were varied, the common thread in many of the letters was the anger that virgins felt because of the way they are perceived by the culture we live in. One New Jersey woman wrote, "Our society treats virginity like a disease. Indeed, virgins today are more likely to be ridiculed than held up as examples. The experts speculate that only 1 in 4 American women is still a virgin until age 19, yet the largest percentage of Glamour letters, that is 2,000 who answered the survey, were in the 20 to 22-year-old age bracket. Now, why is it that our culture rejects the idea of virginity until marriage? And why is it that our culture ridicules people who maintain the moral purity until marriage? Why is that? Because we've adopted as a culture a basic underlying belief that you cannot control your passions. That's a fundamental belief. That if you feel something strongly enough, if you're passionate about something, you're not only not able to control it, but in some ways you're not even being true to yourself if you don't control it, which is contrary to Scripture. Scripture says that we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live righteous lives even in the face of temptations or desires that run contrary, completely contrary to what we feel. That's not only true in the area of sex, that's also true in the area of greed, that's true in the area of anger, That's true in the anger of being irresponsible or lazy. We are not people that must be controlled by what we feel. Feelings play an important part in the sweetening of life. But any person that chooses to believe that they are completely under the influence of their passions live a reckless life, and normally one that moves away from morality. Now, in this situation, these men are capable because they're committed, and so are you. You're capable if you'll be committed to righteousness. That's not the only description we see of them. We see that they also follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In verse 4, Jesus said, "If anyone would be my disciple," in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus calls for discipleship, and these guys follow. They pursue him. They come. In addition to that, they're called the first fruits from among men. That indicates to me that during the tribulation period, there will be others who are saved. They're just the first fruits. They're the beginning. There'll be others that are saved. And finally, they are not liars. There's no lie found in their mouth. They're blameless. In contrast to the Antichrist and the false prophet, who spend their entire time lying to people. Now, the point here is that God is faithful to preserve these people. And we can take great confidence that if God promises to carry them through the worst times, God's promises to us are true as well. The second picture we see is God's final call proclaimed. We see an awesome picture here, starting with verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." The fact that this angel is flying in midair means that he's audible to people to hear, and he's making a universal proclamation. Every language, nation, tribe, and person is hearing it. Now, how is this going to happen? I don't know. This is not a gospel blimp. This is an angel. And at the very end, right before the Battle of Armageddon, when it's almost all said and done, God makes one more attempt to call the world to repentance. God does it one more time. He's going to give everybody one more chance, and the angel flies through the air, and he's preaching the eternal gospel. He's shouting it out to mankind. And notice what he says. He says in verse 7, in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." That is, look at God as your judge, as your creator. Turn your life over to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. This is the last chance, the final warning. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now we see the second warning. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, who is Babylon the Great? I'm not going to tell you. You got to come back. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, the whole section deals with Babylon. Who is this? Is it a city? Is it a religious system? Is it a political system? Is it a power? Suffice it to say, this is all I'm going to tell you today. Babylon the Great will represent everything that we know as stable in the world that draws our attention away from God. They were made to drink the wine of her adulteries. That is, they're intoxicated by Babylon. The world, as they hear the voice of this angel, is warned. Listen, folks, turn to God, turn away from whatever it is that you're hanging on to, because what you're hanging on to is fixing to go away. The end is coming. It's going to go away. Last chance, turn to God. And then the warning is issued by the third angel. Look at the warning in verse 9. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name.' This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Now, this is an incredible passage. He says to those people who receive the mark of the beast, that is, they commit themselves to worship the Antichrist. They receive the mark on their forehead or on their right hand, the mark that without such they cannot buy or sell, according to chapter 13, and they are marked as someone to be killed for disloyalty to the worldwide empire. That anyone who receives the mark has a bad, bad, bad day coming. In fact, the language is very graphic. It says that they will be made to drink the wine of God's fury mixed full strength. Now, we understand what that's talking about. In the ancient days, if they wanted the wine to go a little bit further, they would dilute the wine, but the result of that, when you put water with your wine, is that you don't get the full effect. It doesn't have the same effect. The taste is not the same, and the properties of intoxication are not the same. We know that today. Many people, when they're drinking mixed drinks, will mix something into the alcohol, put some tonic in their gin. They'll mix some Coke or some water with their bourbon to water it down so they don't get the full strength effect of that alcohol. Here in this passage, it pictures God's fury as alcohol, wine, but it's not diluted wine, it's mixed full strength. Now, what is fury? Fury is God's overwhelming emotional anger as the creator to his creation who have rejected him, rejected his offers of love, rejected his offer to live with him in heaven, rejected his son who he sent to die on the cross, and God is ticked off about that. And it says people will drink the wine of his fury, his anger, and it's not diluted. It's mixed full strength. That is, it's not diluted by his mercy. It's not diluted by his grace. It's not diluted by his love. It's not diluted by his patience. All of the good properties that we want to cling to in God to avoid judgment, that will not be there in the sense that when God pours his fury out on mankind, in the end, that fury will take the form of the full blast, the full force of God's rage against mankind for rejecting him as he is the creator and we are his creation. Not only that, but the cup itself that you drink out of is a hot cup. It says that you will be forced to drink this wine in the cup of his wrath. Now, wrath connotes a completely different image. Wrath is his settled indignation. That is the picture of God as the judge, impartial, meting out to the person who's convicted the full measure, the full weight of the law. It's what we call throwing the book at him. It's when the judge looks at the criminal, sees that the crime was intentional, sees that the crime was malicious, sees that the crime was vindictive, and says, "Here's the book. The full sentence is coming your way." Now, you put those two figures together, and what you have is facing a God who's angry and who's impartial, both at the same time, who takes man's rebellion very personal, but who is very impersonal as he judges. And that is the result of man rejecting God and worshiping the beast instead, the Antichrist. Now we find out exactly what that means. Notice as we read further, he says at the latter half of verse 10, he, that is the person who receives the mark, who drinks the full fury of God's wrath, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. What is being described here is incredible suffering. He says that they will receive a torture, a torment, like burning sulfur. Now, we all know what it's like to be burned. Probably burning is the most painful thing you can experience, whether it's from burning your finger or spilling something on you or a chemical burn. When I worked in the oil fields one summer, we had a chemical that we mixed in with our mud. It was a caustic chemical, and if you had a little bit of water glistening on your skin or a little sweat, which every day in Oklahoma in the oil fields we had a lot of sweat, if that chemical landed on you, if the wind blew it toward you, every place that that caustic hit your skin, it felt like somebody was sticking a needle in you. And I remember our mud logger, he used to love to dump that into the wind and just cover you with this caustic, and it just burn all over your arms, burn all over your neck and your face. Now, the description here is people who are receiving that level of punishment, burning sulfur. And it says that the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Here's the picture. As someone stands in the presence of God's judgment and they receive the sentence of eternal separation from God, of damnation, they receive the judgment of hell, they begin to burn. And then they fall out of the presence of God into what Scripture calls the bottomless pit, where they are falling and falling and falling from the glory of God, and all that remains of their memory, though they're still conscious, though they're still awake, though they're still aware, all that remains of their memory is a smoke that continually rises to remind people that to reject God bears eternal consequences. The image gets worse. It says in verse 11, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Have you ever been in severe pain before? Maybe you get migraine headaches. You just wish that ibuprofen would kick in just for a few minutes. If I could just get rest from this pain for just a few minutes to get my bearings. Maybe you've been in the hospital recovering from surgery, or you've gone through something that required incredible pain, and if you could just get enough of the pain medication to just give you a little bit of time, just a chance, to where that pain would go away and you could just kind of compose yourself, maybe sleep for a half an hour. And you know what it's like to feel that pain and so desire rest. And this passage says that this torment will go on forever and ever. Day and night, there will not be a moment, there will not be a time when this will go away. There will be no rest from it. There will be no rest from it. It will be endless and it will be eternal. Eternal suffering with no hope of reprieve and no opportunity to get free of the pain. Now that is an incredibly awful, awful picture. And the text says that those people who choose to follow Satan will experience eternal judgment, the likes of which is hard to imagine. Now, it's hard for us to come to grips with that. I mean, that just doesn't sound like anything that we would call normal in the course of judgment or jurisprudence. We can't accept that in many ways. It's hard, but that's what Scripture teaches. That's what Scripture teaches. For those who reject Christ, that's what the Bible says will be their future. Most of us think, you know, well, that probably won't happen to me. You know, I live in a world with a bunch of sinners, and, you know, I can find a way to weasel out of this. I've got a lot of excuses. I mean, you should have seen my father. You know, my mother was a real sight. You know, you should have seen the conditions I grew up in. I mean, there's just a lot of excuses. There's a lot of reasons why I shouldn't be judged this way. C.S. Lewis responds to that by saying this: when any man comes into the presence of God, he will find, whether he wishes it or not, that all those things which seem to make him so different from the men of other times, or even from his earlier self, have fallen off him. He is back where he always was, where every man always is. Do not let us deceive ourselves. No possible complexity which can give to our picture of the universe can hide us from God. There is no forest, no thick jungle enough to cover us. We read in Revelation that God who sat on the throne is the one from whom heaven and earth fled away. It may happen to any of us at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a time too small to be measured, in any place. All that seems to divide us from God can flee away, vanish, leaving us naked before Him, like the first man, like the only man, as if nothing but He and I exist. And since that contact cannot be avoided for long, and since it means either bliss or horror, the business of life is to learn to like it. Now, isn't that interesting? His conclusion: the business of life is to learn to like it. What do you mean, learn to like it? It's to learn to come face to face, not with what we hate about divine judgment, but what is true about divine judgment. Not with what we want to throw up as human reason against divine judgment, but what we understand is clear revelation about divine judgment. And in coming face to face with clear revelation about divine judgment, we would make the right choice. Because those people who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior have something to look forward to when they stand in the presence of God. Not because of their own merit, but because they've been forgiven of their sins. They have eternal bliss to look forward to. Those people who reject Jesus Christ have nothing to look forward to except eternal punishment. We see that in the following verses. Verse 12, he says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. During this time, be patient. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. He's saying, blessed are the martyrs. Why? Because in chapter 15 and chapter 16, we're going to see the judgments that are coming on the earth in the last few hours. And when we see that, we're going to say, boy, it would be better to be dead in the Lord than be alive. And the Spirit amends this. Notice, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. What a great contrast. Those people who have trusted Jesus Christ, when they finish the struggles of this life, will stand in the presence of God and be ushered into eternal rest where they can enjoy the bliss of heaven forever. And those people who reject Jesus Christ and worship the beast, they will be ushered into eternal darkness where their torment will go up for day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, forever and ever and ever. Now that's what the Bible says. Those are the words of the Apostle John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We see one final scene in this passage. The scene of the harvest previewed. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The picture here comes directly from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's talking about the return of Christ coming in the clouds. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested, quick and fast. This is referring to the parable Jesus spoke in chapter 13 of Matthew. Remember? There was a landowner who went out and planted his crops in his field, planted wheat. During the night, one of his enemies came and sowed thistles in the field. As the wheat and the thistles began to come up, his servants figured out what happened, came back and told him. And they said, should we pull out the thistles? And the master said, oh no, let them grow up together. And because in the harvest, what we will do is we'll reap it all, and we'll gather up all the wheat into the barns of blessing. We'll gather up all of the thistles, and we'll take them out back and burn them. That's what this passage is talking about. Jesus Christ will return to the earth. He'll put in the sickle, and he'll separate the blessed from those who are damned, those who have trusted Christ from those who have rejected Christ. One more picture. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. Now here we see the earth producing its best. Its best is ripe. Now we're going to find out what the product is of the earth. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered his grapes and threw them into the winepress of God's wrath. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's from this passage. The book, The Grapes of Wrath, that phraseology is taken from this passage. The grapes of the earth, the produce of the earth, the people and their deeds are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath to be trampled to discover what comes out of that. Will it be something good or will it be something bad? We find out in the next verse. They were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia is 180 miles, the length of the land of Palestine. This is referring to the Battle of Armageddon, where the evil forces of the Antichrist will gather to do battle, and Jesus Christ will intervene. And the carnage in that battle will be greater than any other battle known to that point. Literally, the land of Israel will flow blood red. And when they stack the bodies up, the bodies in some places throughout the land will be as high as the bridle of the horse. The carnage that's coming in the battle of Armageddon. Now, we'll see more detail on that in chapter 19. Suffice it to say, for the present, that God is going to judge the world. And that judgment is going to be sincere. And God has two choices. He has two choices. In order to rid the world of sin and rightly relate the world to Himself, in other words, to put it back the way He intended in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, He can either forgive a person's sin and cleanse them and give them a new heart, or He can eliminate them altogether. And the question is, will God force somebody to receive a new heart? Will God force someone to accept the free gift of eternal life offered in Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is no. God gives that gift to those who will receive it. And so Jesus Christ has been offered to the world. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel spoke of the glories of God. Jesus Christ came on the scene. In the New Testament, we have the church preaching the gospel throughout the world. When we come to the tribulation, the last 7 years, we have 144,000 preaching the gospel. We have the two witnesses. We have the angel that flies through mid-heaven. In other words, God is doing everything on His part to get the message out to the world. Repent and turn to Me. And what we will find in the next two chapters is when the final judgments are coming down and man is facing the last moments of his life, man will be raising his fist up to God as he dies and saying, "I will not submit to You." Now, with that kind of heart requires divine and permanent judgment. Where do you fit in this? Are you a person who has accepted the free gift of God's love in Jesus Christ? Embraced Him? Or are you a person who keeps thinking, "Hey, listen, this is my deal. I'm going to do it the way I want to. And when I see God, I'm going to give Him a piece of my mind." You will. You give Him a piece of your mind and your body and everything, including your soul. God is not someone to be messed with. He's someone to be obeyed and followed. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do not ignore the opportunity to trust Him. Do not ignore it. Do not put it off. Do not wait for another day. Another day might not come. One of our desires as a church, one of our goals, is that we would take the life-changing reality and share it with every single person in Northwest Austin. We want to give every person in the surrounding area the opportunity to go to heaven by telling them the good news. What are you committed to? Are you committed to sharing that? And I just have this vision in my heart and in my mind that this summer through our great adventure, through our backyard Bible clubs, that every single child in every neighborhood throughout this whole area would have the chance to hear the gospel. Now, that vision may be unrealistic. It's going to require sacrifice and commitment on all of our parts to do that. Are you committed to these things? Are you committed to these things? We have an opportunity to impact this community with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ and to share the greatest news that can make the greatest impact on people. Is that your heart? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we do not understand all of these truths, and in many ways we just look at them and wonder, why is mankind so anti-God, so righteous in our own eyes, so willing to think for ourselves and not submit to You? Father, one of the greatest mysteries of the universe is why, when You offer so many good things, we pursue. Sand castles in the mud. Father, one of the great mysteries in addition to that is that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die so that we might have eternal life. Why have you done this, Father? Because you love us and we worship you today. Father, for those of us who have been spared from your wrath, not because of any goodness on our part, but because of your saving grace through Jesus Christ, we worship you today, and our hearts ache for those who do not know you. May we be ambassadors for you every day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.